Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Worship God as we sing the hymn 779, number 779. God in his earthly temple lays foundations for his heavenly praise. He likes the tents of Jacob well, but still in Zion loves to dwell. 779. Let us join together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God, great and glorious and majestic, sovereign one, we come into your awesome presence and we prostrate ourselves before you, acknowledging you as the only true God, the only living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the ever-blessed and the ever-glorious Trinity, from everlasting to everlasting, worshipped and blessed and served and extolled and admired throughout eternity by the hosts of your angels, and now also by the spirits of just men made perfect, and by us, as we seek to join our feebler earthly praise to theirs. Grant us the help of your Spirit as we seek to do so. We acknowledge you, our God, as our Creator. You are the one who has made all things out of nothing by your matchless and incomprehensible power. You have made each one of us. We are your creatures. We are your handiwork. And you have stamped your own divine image and likeness upon us. And we belong to you. And you uphold us moment by moment in our existence. You give us our daily breath and our daily bread and every blessing. We ask that we might have thankful hearts. We worship you as the ruler of your creation, for we know from your word that you are working out your own purposes in the affairs of nations and empires and individuals. You are the one who fashions our footsteps and our circumstances. Nothing can happen apart from your decree. Grant us that sense, that awesome and reverent sense of the mystery of providence as we contemplate our own lives, as we contemplate the world around us. We worship you too as the great judge of angels and men before whom we must all appear one day. Your word testifies to us of that awesome and fearful day of judgment when we must stand each one solitary, naked and alone before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one render up his account of all the things he thought and said and did in this earthly life, and be judged for good or for ill. We ask that our spirits might have a due sense of fear and trembling as we contemplate the approach of that inescapable day. We worship you and we thank you above all that in the Lord Jesus Christ you were the Redeemer of sinners like us. For, O Lord, if all we had to contemplate was the judgment seat, which one of us could stand, which one of us could thrive or survive. But we thank you that you have sent forth your only begotten Son, in whom and through whom you made the universe. We thank you that in these last days he has descended from the heights of heaven, and he has taken upon himself our flesh and nature, and has become man in order to save the human race through our sins. We thank you that he is a perfect Saviour, that he has done all things necessary to rescue the worst of sinners from the worst of their sins. We thank you that there is such a fullness of grace and saving power in your beloved Son, that he is able to save as many worlds of sinners as there are sinners in the world. And we ask tonight that as we worship you, we may do so casting ourselves utterly and unreservedly on that mercy and grace and loving kindness which you have made so richly and wondrously available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Convince us afresh of the depth of our need of him. Convince us afresh that he is available to us in the gospel, that he is able and willing to save us. We thank you for your word, which says that your Son is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Grant, O Father, that we so coming may have that inward conviction that we shall surely be saved to the uttermost. We ask that our hearts might be filled both with reverence and with joy as we contemplate anew the glory of your gospel. We pray that our thoughts and our feelings may be delivered from every obstruction, every blockage, every dark thing, every distraction. We pray that you may deliver us from weariness of body and mind, and that you may invigorate us and enliven us in the worship of our God by your Spirit. We ask for your blessing on all our acts and ordinances of worship. We pray, our Father, that you would send forth your blessed Spirit to rest upon us as we sing our psalms and our hymns, and as we present our prayers, and as we listen to your word being read and being expounded, and as we experience the mystery of fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. In all of this, grant us your grace. May grace flow forth upon our souls. It's also right and proper, our Father, that at the outset of our worship, we should once again acknowledge before you our sins and seek your cleansing and forgiveness. Therefore, look, we pray, with a gracious and a pitying eye on our infirmities, on all those things which we have done even since we last met together this morning, which have not been pleasing in your sight. Have mercy on us for the way that our thoughts betray us and our feelings go astray, and we say things we ought not to have said, or we remain silent but we should have spoken. Forgive us for deeds committed and deeds omitted. And in every way, we pray that you will enfold us in your mercy and in your loving kindness and wash away our sins through the mystery of your Son's sacrifice on the cross, and embrace us afresh into your life-giving favor. We pray that the light of your eternity may shine upon us. We ask for these same blessings, our holy and our gracious Father, for every other company of your people, wherever they are met together, in the name of your beloved and risen Son, may they know the same blessing, the same grace, the same help, and the same manifestation of your Son in all his risen life and power, that we desire and that we pray for ourselves. Hear us, then, O God our Father, and speak to us with that voice which raises the dead. For all of this we ask, in the name of Christ our Redeemer. Amen. For our second reading, we turn to the New Testament and Luke's Gospel as we continue our studies in Luke. And our reading tonight is from Luke chapter 18, and beginning at verse 15, and then reading on down to verse 30. Luke chapter 18 and verses 15 to 30. Let us again worship God by listening to his word. And they brought unto him, Jesus, also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, Suffer, that is, allow, little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. And again, we give thanks to God for his word. Let us pray. O God, who spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us by your Son from heaven, give us, we pray, humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what he has revealed and do always what he has commanded. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're looking at verses 15 to 17 of Luke 18. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, we've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching on the supremely important matter of prayer, the urgent need to persevere in prayer, verses 1 to 8 of Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge, and then the absolute need for a right spirit in prayer, a spirit of sin-confessing humility, verses 9 to 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We also saw that the second of those parables is not only about prayer, but also about how to be saved. Because Only he who prays in a right spirit, the tax collector, emerges from his prayer a justified man in a right relationship with God. In that sense, how you and I pray determines our salvation, our eternal destiny. Now, the next passage, verses 15 to 17, also combines these two themes of prayer and salvation. The theme of salvation is clear enough in verse 17. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. But where is the theme of prayer? Well, to see this, we have to turn to the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 19:13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Luke tells us that parents brought their children to the Saviour that he might touch them, put his hands on them. Matthew makes it clear that what this physical action signified was that Christ would pray for these children. So prayer and salvation, receiving and entering God's kingdom, are both present in this episode, just as they were in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, there is an interesting Jewish background to this whole matter of praying for children. John Gill, whose learning in Judaism was second to none, tells us, there was a good custom in Jerusalem for parents to bring a son when 12 years old before every ancient man that he may bless the child and confirm him and pray over him that he may be worthy in the law and in good works. And everyone that is greater than he in the city, he stands up from his place and goes before the child and bows to the child to pray for him. Now, the only difference in our passage is that the children are younger than 12 years. They are little children. The word that Luke uses refers to a very young child, say a year old or thereabouts. But even so, we have this background in the spiritual culture of Judaism, of older people being presented with young ones by their parents in order to bless and pray for them. That background explains why these parents are doing this here, bringing their children to this eminent rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, probably that's how they thought of him, that he might pray for God's blessing upon the children. Praying for others in the Bible is also sometimes linked with the laying on of hands, which is what we have here. For example, when the first seven deacons were chosen in Acts chapter 6, the seven were brought before the apostles, and we read in verse 6, when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. When the church in Antioch set apart Barnabas and Paul as missionaries, we read in Acts 13, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. But more relevant to our passage is the prayer of the aged Jacob for the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now we have this in Genesis 48. Then Israel, that is Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Now, if we ask why prayer should be associated with the laying on of hands, the only answer, I think, is just that we are physical as well as spiritual beings, and that prayer in the Bible is associated with the body as well as the soul. For example, 1 Kings 8, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple. Or Psalm 141, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. or 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, that's just on the particular matter of prayer and hands. We could, of course, look at other passages that speak of prayer and standing up, prayer and prostrating the body. And it's so obvious we might miss it completely. Prayer and the lips. If you pray vocally, you're using your body, because your mouth and lips are moving. So prayer in the Bible is in various ways linked with the body as well as the soul. I lift up my hands in prayer. I stand up in prayer. I bow down in prayer. And I speak with my lips in prayer. And in some situations, I lay hands on another and pray. The body is caught up into the life of the soul. Body and soul join together as partners in the spiritual life. And let me suggest a lesson there. You and I must be very careful, if we start saying that what we do with our bodies in worship or prayer is unimportant, that only the soul matters. That may betray a gravely unbiblical attitude to the place of the body in the spiritual life. Reverence for God must express itself physically as well as spiritually. Was it not the Apostle Paul who said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service? That's Romans 12:1. Your bodies, you see, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, I suspect just some of us have been writing that verse. We would have said, present your souls. But Paul says your bodies, because the apostle understood the place of the body in the spiritual life. The Christian's body as the companion, the partner, the co-worker with the soul in the worship and the service of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So here's prayer for others, having this physical expression in laying hands on them. The apostles laid hands on the deacons. The church in Antioch laid hands on Barnabas and Paul. The Lord Jesus lays hands on the little children. Now, if we have some problem with this idea of the laying on of hands, then the problem really lies in us. The problem isn't in the Bible. We perhaps so spiritualized prayer and holiness that in our minds they no longer have anything to do with the body. And if that's what we've done, that's a real problem. And we'd better sort it out before we start sinning with our bodies and saying it doesn't matter because we were just letting the flesh have its way outwardly, but we kept our souls pure inwardly. That's a bogus justification of sin, which the thrice holy God will not tolerate for one moment. He wants my body as well as my soul. He wants the whole of me. He stamps his claim on every aspect of my existence, the physical as well as the spiritual. Mind, emotions, will, hands, feet, lips. The whole of me becomes transfigured with his light and transparent to his glory. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Are you and I perfecting holiness in our flesh and in our spirit? Or 1 Corinthians 6, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you and I treating our bodies as holy temples of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's look now more closely at this incident in Luke. Here are these parents. They bring their children to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may lay hands on them and pray for them. Now, we don't know how deep the understanding of these parents went. We do not know what sort of blessings they expected to descend on their children through the Saviour's prayers. But surely, in principle, they did the right thing. They brought their young children to Christ. They wanted Christ's blessing for their children. And in principle, That was right. No wonder Christ rejected the negative attitude of his disciples who tried to drive the parents away. Perhaps they thought their master really had better things to do than send up some prayers for this possibly noisy brood of children. But Christ thinks differently. As on other occasions, the disciples react negatively to a situation, but the master reacts positively. He sets aside the sourness of the disciples and he puts his seal of approval on the parents. He welcomes them and he lays hands on their children and he prays for them. Let me suggest two lessons here. First of all, Christ is just as interested in children as in adults. Christ is just as interested in children as in adults. His love for the human race has no age barriers. The new life just beginning, the old life now ending, and everything between, all embraced in his heart of compassion. He is the saviour for every people, from every tribe and tongue and nation, and from every age group. Most truly, in this sense, he is the saviour for all. The great church father of the second century, Irenaeus, who was taught by Polycarp of Smyrna, who in turn was taught by the aged Apostle John. Irenaeus has a most interesting and thought-provoking passage on this topic. He says this concerning the Lord Jesus. He came to save all by means of himself, all, I say, who through him are born again to God, infants and children and boys and youths and old men. He therefore passed through every age, becoming an infant for infants, thus sanctifying infants, a child for children, thus sanctifying those who are of this age, being at the same time made to them an example of piety, righteousness, and submission, a youth for youths, becoming an example to youths, and thus sanctifying them to the Lord. So likewise, he was an old man for old men. Now, Irenaeus has a rather different definition of old men than we would have. Perhaps older men might capture his meaning. That he might be a perfect master for all, not merely as respects the setting forth of the truth, but also as regards age, sanctifying at the same time the aged also, and become an example to them likewise. And then at last he came on to death itself, that he might be the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he might have the preeminence. We have a saviour who was once a young child and knows what it is to be a young child. Now glorified in heaven, he has not forgotten his childhood on earth. Remember that great passage in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews 4, verse 15 following. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Our great high priest can sympathise with children too. He was tempted and tested in all points as a child. He passed through childhood, and he knows by experience what it is to be a child, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries as a child. And so he is the perfect sympathetic saviour for children as well as for adults. Children too can come boldly to the throne of grace and find there a saviour who understands them. Francis Thompson has a rather beautiful poem entitled Little Jesus, where he imagines a young child praying. Little Jesus, wast thou shy once and just so small as I? And what did it feel like to be out of heaven and just like me? Didst thou sometimes think of there and ask where all the angels were? Hadst thou ever any toys like us little girls and boys? Thou canst not have forgotten all that it feels like to be small. So, a little child, come down and hear a child's tongue like thy own. Take me by the hand and walk and listen to my baby talk. To thy father show my prayer. He will look, thou art so fair. And say, O father, I thy son, bring the prayer of a little one, and he will smile. That children's tongue has not changed since thou wast young. Now, I think that that, far from being sentimental, is actually very good theology. The Saviour's childhood was not a superfluous part of his life on earth. It equipped him to be the sympathetic, understanding high priest for children as well as grown-ups. How relevant, then, how suitable a Saviour Christ is for every age and every human condition. So never doubt, never question the place that the young have in the sympathy and affections of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, who was once a child on earth. And then, second lesson. Those who have children under their care should imitate these parents of Luke 18. Those who have children under their care should imitate these parents. We should bring our children to Christ that he may pray for them and bless them. How do we do this, seeing that Christ is no longer visibly among us in the flesh? Well, C.H. Spurgeon has a sermon where he deals with this at some length. Permit me to quote. How can we bring children to Jesus Christ to be blessed? We cannot do it in a corporeal sense, for Jesus is not here, he is risen. But we can bring our children in a true, real, and spiritual sense. We take them up in the arms of our prayer. I hope many of us, so soon as our children saw the light, if not before, presented them to God with this anxious prayer, that they might sooner die than live to disgrace their father's God. When we looked into their young faces, we never asked wealth for them, nor fame, nor anything else, but that they might be dear unto God, and that their names might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We did then bring our children to Christ as far as we could do it, by presenting them before God, by earnest prayer on their behalf. And have we ceased to bring them to Christ? No. I hope we seldom bow the knee without praying for our children. Our daily cry is, oh, that they might live before thee. We continue, therefore, to bring them to Christ by daily, constant, earnest prayer on their behalf. So soon as they become of years capable of understanding the things of God, we endeavour to bring them to Christ by teaching them the truth. Hence our Sabbath schools, hence the use of the Bible and family prayer and catechizing at home. Any person who shall forbid us to pray for our children will incur Christ's high displeasure. And any who shall say, do not teach your children, they will be converted in God's own time, if it be his purpose, therefore leave them to run wild in the streets, will certainly both sin against the child and the Lord Jesus. Parents, I do hope you are all endeavouring to bring your children to Christ by teaching them the things of God. Let them not be strangers to the plan of salvation. Never let it be said that a child of yours reached years in which his conscience could act and he could judge between good and evil without knowing the doctrine of the atonement, without understanding the great substitutionary work of Christ. Set before your child life and death, hell and heaven, judgment and mercy, his own sin and Christ's most precious blood. Sunday school teachers, you have a high and noble work. Press forward in it. Let Christ be the sum and substance of your teaching in the school. In your classes, lift up Christ. Lift him up on high. And if anybody shall say to you, why do you thus talk to the children? You can say, because my soul yearns towards them and I pant for their conversion. And if any should afterwards object, you can remember that Jesus is greatly displeased with them and not with you, for you only obey his injunction, feed my lambs. So I would suggest then, in a spiritual sense, that we can still today do for our children what these parents did for theirs. We can bring them to Christ for his blessing,
by praying for them fervently and continually, by teaching them the truths of God's word, and also by living out the grace and salvation of God in our own characters and conduct in their presence, being living epistles of Christ to them. Before they ever read the Bible, our children will be reading us. Now that brings us on to consider the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples when he rejected their negative attitude to these parents and their desire to bring their children to him for prayer and blessing. "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now, the Lord's statement concerning children, "of such is the kingdom of God," has given rise to conflicting interpretations. Let me suggest three ways that it could be taken and has been taken. One possibility is that it means all young children are in a state of salvation. So they all belong to the kingdom of God, and we can then say that any child dying young goes to heaven. But this interpretation raises colossal problems. First problem, multitudes of children do not die young. They grow up into adults. But quite obviously, not all adults are in a state of salvation. Indeed, saved adults are in a distinct minority. So does this mean that all adults were saved when they were children, but most of them lost their salvation when they grew up? Or do we need to embrace some theory of a sort of a temporary salvation for children who then mostly lose their salvation as they pass into adulthood? Now, where does the Bible teach or even hint at such a controversial theory? To my knowledge, nowhere. Second problem, facts do not teach us that all children are in a state of salvation. Salvation means a right relationship with God. So, do we see all young children living in a right relationship with God, loving him, worshipping him, praying to him, hating sin, tiny paragons of faith and godliness? Well, I think not. That would be taking romanticism about childhood into sheer cloud cuckoo land. So this first possible explanation, I think, I just cannot find much to commend it. That brings us to a second possible interpretation. When the Lord says of children, "of such is the kingdom of God," the meaning is that all children are innocent. They either have no sin, or if they do, God doesn't impute it to them, doesn't credit it to their account, and therefore they belong to God's kingdom by childish innocence rather than by salvation. But again, this view runs into obstacles mighty and terrible. Here's the mightiest. In the New Testament, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is a kingdom of salvation, not of innocence. According to the Lord Jesus, there is only one way to enter the kingdom, by spiritual rebirth. Could he have put it more plainly than in his words to Nicodemus? "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Well, now keep that in mind and listen to the same Lord say of children, "of such is the kingdom of God." If children are to belong to the kingdom of God, it can only be by spiritual rebirth, not by some supposed innocence. We cannot, I would suggest, hold to any view of the innocence of children which would let them into heaven apart from Christ the Saviour and his work of salvation. The children of the first Adam can enter heaven only through the grace of the second Adam. They are dead in Adam unless they receive life in Christ. The early church father Augustine waxes eloquent about the need that even infants have for a saviour. To whom are the infants presented to be touched? To whom? To the Saviour. If they are presented to the Saviour, then they are brought to be saved. To whom are they presented? But to him who came to seek and save what was lost. How were they lost? As far as concerns them personally, I see that they are without fault. So I am searching for their guilt. Where is it from? I listen to the apostle. By one man, sin entered the world. By one man, he says, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, by him in whom all sinned. Let then the little children come, let them come, let the Lord be heard, let little children come to me, let the little ones come, let the sick come, to the physician, the lost, to their Redeemer, let them come, let no one hinder them, let the Lord bless the small with the great. Even the youngest child needs a Saviour. There's no back door into heaven by innocence. So then to a third possible interpretation, and this is the one I would favour. When Christ says of children, of such is the kingdom of God, the meaning is twofold. It means that all children are as capable of salvation as adults, and that the natural qualities of childhood are a living parable of the spiritual qualities necessary to salvation. Well, let's look at those then. The first aspect of this view, that all children are as capable of salvation as adults, we've already considered. We're to bring our children to Christ by earnest prayer, by careful teaching, and by godly example. Christ is a comprehensive saviour for children as much as for adults. He sanctified both childhood and adulthood in himself by living as a child and as an adult. And so children are potential kingdom material quite as much as adults are. And also, we can't set any arbitrary human limits concerning at what age the Spirit of Christ may work in a person's heart. There's no reason why he shouldn't plant the seed of salvation very young so that it matures and blossoms with the child's growing humanity. And indeed, this not infrequently happens with those raised in a Christian home. Though they may make some conscious commitment later on, they cannot remember a time when God and Christ were not real and precious to them. Now, somebody may raise the question of baptism here. Are you saying, it may be asked, that a very young child can be baptized on profession of a childlike faith? But that question sidetracks us away from the more pressing issues of our text. It is not about baptism. Baptists, I think, can sort out for themselves at what age they are prepared to baptize a professing believer. The Saviour's teaching here is not directly or primarily about baptism at all. Now, some of those who believe in infant baptism have indeed tried to prove it from this passage. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. But the passage does not say that Christ or the disciples baptized these little children. It says only that Christ laid hands on them and prayed for them. Seeing this, some believers in infant baptism candidly acknowledge that the text does not prove it. So the godly J.C. Ryle, for example, believed in infant baptism. But in his commentary on Luke, he says, regarding of such is the kingdom of God, undoubtedly, the expression is not a proof of infant baptism. To establish the rights of infants to baptism, we must look elsewhere. So I would suggest that we do not allow ourselves to get all snared up on the question of baptism when we consider this passage. Its obvious primary and direct lessons relate to quite different matters. Well, there's the first aspect, then, of the view that we are considering now. Children are as capable of salvation as adults. They are as much potential kingdom material, and they are to be treated as such. What about the second aspect of the view, that the natural qualities of childhood are a living parable of the spiritual qualities necessary to salvation? Well, this follows surely from verse 17. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. The Lord tells us that we can enter the kingdom only in a childlike way. There are certain natural qualities a child has that we must have in a spiritual sense if we are to receive salvation. Now, there's another passage in Matthew's Gospel that sheds further light on this. It's in Matthew 18. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What is it that you and I must imitate in children if we would enter God's kingdom? Well, in the Matthew 18 passage, it is humility. Humility. There's a kind of natural humility in a young child. In what sense? Well, in this sense, that he is almost totally dependent on those more knowledgeable and stronger than he, his parents and other adults, for all the blessings of life. And he accepts his dependence frankly and gladly. He looks to these big, strong, clever grown-ups, these giants, for love, protection, nourishment, and every blessing. He looks up to them with what we even call childlike trust. Now, surely that is the attitude Christ is commending to us in the spiritual realm, if we would receive salvation and enter God's kingdom. You and I must realise our utter dependence on God for all the blessings of salvation and receive them gladly from his hand. By myself, I can't understand spiritual things. My mind is dark and confused. I have to depend on God to give me light and knowledge. Are you depending on him for this? By myself, I have no love for God, no attraction towards him, no real interest in him. I have to depend on God to take away my cold heart of stone and give me a warm heart of spiritual flesh. Are you depending on him for this? Again, by myself, I can't cancel or pardon my own sins. For it is against God I've sinned. And so again, I have to depend on him for forgiveness, pardon, mercy. Are you depending on him for this? And again, by myself, I'm on an unalterable course towards death. The death of the body, and then afterwards the eternal death of the soul. I have no power to change this. I have to depend on God for life. Life after death. Resurrection. Life. Deliverance from the grave and from hell. Are you depending on him for this? There is no single spiritual blessing of salvation that I can give to myself. They all flow from one fountain, the love of God. And I must frankly recognize my dependence on him and look to him, pray to him, rely on him, count on him, pin all my hopes on him, trust in him, lean on him, only him, through Jesus Christ, his Son, for every spiritual blessing. The enlightenment of the mind, spiritual rebirth, forgiveness of sins, newness of life that endures beyond the shadow of death. This is how Charles Wesley puts it in a song to the Son of God. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenceless head with the shadow of thy wing. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart. Rise to all eternity. let me ask, do you have that attitude to Christ tonight? That frank, humble, uncomplicated, unreserved, childlike dependence and trust for salvation. I was a sinner against the holy God and destined for death. Christ is the Saviour, the Prince of life. O Christ, be a Saviour and a life giver to me. Is that your language tonight? Now, I can't make you say it. It's a matter between you and Christ. But I do tell you from the scriptures that if you never say it and mean it, you will die without hope. Perhaps that doesn't bother you. But surely it ought to. Do you not care what will become of you? Well, surely you must care. Otherwise, why else would you be here tonight? Do not trifle with your soul. Do not trifle with salvation. Become as a little child. Humble yourself. Speak with Christ. Have personal dealings with him. Pray to him for his gift of salvation. That's the true childlike mark and sign of all true Christians throughout the ages. Wherever you find them all depending humbly on Christ for grace, mercy, forgiveness, wisdom, guidance, strength, and every spiritual blessing. We've heard Charles Wesley on this. In closing, let's hear a rather different voice from a totally different time and place, yet breathing the same spirit, showing that all God's true children are truly one at the feet of the Saviour. Paul once persecuted you, O brilliant beacon light, shining on those in the darkness of ignorance, but then illuminated by your light and perceiving the power of your divinely wise voice, the fury of his soul was quenched. In the same way, give light to the darkened eyes of my soul, as I cry such things as these. O Jesus, my supremely powerful King. O Jesus, my all-powerful God. O Jesus, my immortal Lord. O Jesus, my most glorious Creator. O Jesus, my supremely good guide. O Jesus, my most loving shepherd. O Jesus, my master, so rich in mercy. O Jesus, my saviour, friend of mankind. O Jesus, enlighten my passion-darkened senses. O Jesus, heal my sin-wounded body. O Jesus, cleanse my mind of empty thoughts. O Jesus, guard my heart from sinful desires. O Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. That's part of a Greek hymn by an unknown writer from 1,000 years ago, around the 10th century. You see, here's the language of all real Christians. They are empty and they know it. Christ is full of life and salvation and they know it. And like young children, they look only to him, cling only to him, and receive grace upon grace from his fullness. Does that describe you tonight? May God in mercy grant it, to whom be glory forever and ever. Let us join in prayer. O Lord our God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us the same spirit, we pray, to have a right understanding of your saving truth. Visit this congregation with your love and favour, and enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.